Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Matt. Thanks so much for joining us here online with the last minute changes. I will say, we have one of us in our house is not feeling great, but hanging in there. The other three of us feel okay so far, but we just appreciate your support and your continued prayers. With that, if you have a Bible, we're going to look at John chapter 8, and I want to explore something that Jesus teaches that is, it's hard for many people, including many Christians, to really accept, to really believe, and it is like a central part of following Jesus. So let's get into it. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." One of Jesus's like best known teachings. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." Again, a little bit ironic. I mean, have you read the Old Testament? How can you say that we shall be set free? Verse 34, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." Now you're thinking, who is their father? "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, which is Jesus, by the way, for wrong answer, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." Again, you're thinking, who is their father? "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. Now, this word or phrase here that's translated illegitimate children, it's actually another more colorful word. There's an innuendo going on here about Jesus' parentage and the fact that he was conceived out of wedlock. And so a far more, unfortunately, accurate translation is, "We are not bastards like you." I mean, that's literally what they say. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father," wait for it, "the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." How's everyone doing? Welcome to church. Let's go. Now, notice a few things on Jesus's take on the devil. First off, there is a devil. The word devil in Greek is the word diabolos, which is where we get our word diabolical. In Greek, this is from a verbal root, which means to slander or to accuse. More literally, it's the accuser. The devil is actually one of many names used by Jesus and the writers of the New Testament for a creature that we read about all through Scripture. Jesus calls him several things. He calls him Ha-Satan, literally the accuser. He calls him the evil one, the destroyer, the deceiver. But I want you to notice that these are all titles and not names. We hear Satan and we think like proper name. In Scripture, it's not. It's Ha-Satan, the accuser. Three times, Jesus calls the devil the ruler of this world. And the word ruler there, it's the Greek word archon. And archon is a political word for the highest ranking position in a government. For Jesus, this creature is the most powerful created being in this world. The point is that for Jesus, the devil is real. He's not a myth. He's not a figment of like our imaginations. He's not a holdover from a superstitious age. Nor, however, is he a red cartoon character with a pitchfork. Nor is he a talking snake. He is, to Jesus, an invisible but real intelligence, a personified evil that is behind so much of the evil in our soul and in our society. And in this case, in the interaction we just read about with Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, Jesus ties the religious leaders to a prophecy in Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman, or humanity, contrasted with the seed of the serpent. And Jesus says, "The devil is your father, not Abraham." Now, of course, to many of us, to our modern kind of Western ears, sensibilities, all of this sounds a little crazy. I mean, we in the modern West, we see ourselves as constantly progressing. We see ourselves as like ahead of the narrative arc of history. We're smarter, we're more sophisticated. I mean, many would say today the problem is back then they didn't have science. They didn't have the internet or higher education. I mean, many, perhaps even many Christians would say, you know, we're cool with like the Jesus stuff about like love your neighbor or, you know, compassion for the poor. That's great. That's brilliant. But like, I mean, Jesus, this stuff about the devil, it sounds like a little nuts. Besides, we now know better. A couple problems with that. Yes, we have more knowledge, but knowledge is not the same as intelligence, and it's certainly not the same as wisdom. It's what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. That is, our tendency to think that we in the present are right simply because we arrived on the scene more recently. And so we can tend to look down our noses at perspectives or vantage points of people who've come before us who we judge as antiquated or silly or whatever. And by the way, that's really easy to do when they're no longer around to defend their viewpoints. But more importantly, as people who find Jesus compelling, as people who've committed to apprenticing discipleship under him, that means that we have to be willing to critique our Western secular philosophies, which attempt to, you know, basically explain away evil as a lack of education, as a socio-political problem, or as some sort of hangover or superstition from evolutionary human psychology. If we're honest, I think we realize that all of that, actually, all of those explanations fall short of our actual experience. And I think the alternative solutions even more so. I mean, the truth is you don't have to look very far in the world to go, something's wrong. I mean, something is off. Wars, genocide, injustice, calamity. And then there's me. Or the words of Paul, I know the good I ought to do. It's just there's something in me. I don't do it. There's a force at work in our world. Again, not a red devil with a pitchfork, but some sort of real personified evil that seems to be more than simply, you know, sometimes people do bad things, and if we could just educate everyone and fix broken systems, we could eventually progress beyond all of this into some kind of utopia. What if Jesus knows better than you or I the true nature of reality? What if he's aware of a dimension of reality that oftentimes we in the West are sort of blind to? And so all I ask is that you just suspend judgment and that you open your mind to reality as Jesus saw it. For Jesus, the devil is real. I love the line from the 90s movie, The Usual Suspects. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he did not exist. Or the ironic ending from the movie Cabin in the Woods. As the world is about to be destroyed and all collapsing, the main characters concede, I guess evil, malevolent forces do exist in the world after all. They're kind of like, who would have thought? The devil in Scripture is at war with God himself, with God's vision of the good and the beautiful and true. He's at war with God's intention for human beings and even society itself. And according to Jesus, this isn't just happening around us. If we're honest, there's also a war within us. What that means is, you know, perhaps the reason that you feel like there's often like a war in your heart and mind and soul is because maybe there is. And to apprentice under Jesus is to join him in heaven's invasion of our lives in the world around us. Lewis once said, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. For Jesus, the devil's end goal is murder and destruction. He says he was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus goes on a few chapters later, John chapter 10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. So, that's his goal. How does he go about this? His means, his primary means, is lies. Jesus calls the devil the father of lies, the origin of deception itself. There's that quote in verse 44 as well. When he lies, he speaks his native language. I would just argue that that's not how most of us think about the devil. By far, the more common language in the evangelical, certainly charismatic world, though this is not directly from the Bible, is language or the phrase spiritual warfare. Sadly, much of what passes as spiritual warfare is actually like conjecture at best or at worst, more like superstitious religious nonsense. Like, I got a flat tire on the way to church. I was under attack from the devil. I ordered a Christian book from Amazon, and when I got it, the cover was bent, and I had to send it back. Like, I'm talking spiritual attack. I was on my way to church. I got a fight with my wife. It was Satan. No, man. I think that was just you, right? And so when we hear language of spiritual warfare, it's a lot of talk about exorcisms and demon possessions, and I suspect that there's truth mixed in with that somewhere, that all of that, you know, comes from somewhere real. But here's what I want you to know. In Jesus's most in-depth teaching on the devil, he doesn't mention any of that, which is John chapter 8. There's no demon in the story. Yes, there are other stories where that's there, but not here. No disease, no natural disaster. Instead, it is an intellectual debate with the thought leaders of the day over truth and lies. So, big picture so far for Jesus, the devil is real and the most powerful and influential creature in the world. His end goal is to tear it all down. His goal is to ruin your soul and society, to steal and kill and destroy, to wipe it all out. His means, how does he go about this? His primary strategy is lies. Everything else. The flat tire on the way to church, and is the Ouija board the most dangerous, you know, force in society? And I don't recommend that as a good idea, by the way. But all that other stuff, you know, horror movies and so on, that our culture sensationalizes, it's basically superstition mixed in with parodies of likely legitimate things. But my point is, all of that is farther down the list of things that we need to worry about. Because, and don't miss this, the devil's primary strategy, his go-to, his signature move is lies, deception. And so Jesus sees the fight against the devil as the fight to believe truth over lies. He calls the devil a liar, the father of lies, okay? So is everyone still tracking? Can you just nod your head? Perfect. Now, why might Jesus be so concerned with exposing the devil's less overt but primary strategy? Why does Jesus frame the conversation around the importance of truth instead of lies? Maybe it's because Jesus knows the devil's strategy would actually be a whole lot easier to resist if it was just a bunch of over-the-top, extreme, sensational, obvious stuff. But instead, he knows it's much more subtle and sophisticated and unfortunately effective. Jesus knows the devil's strategy is to mess with our thinking, to mess with our ideas, our understanding of truth in basically three areas, going back to the garden, in Genesis 3. Our understanding of who God is, our understanding of what it means to be human, and our understanding of where the good life is found. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, you think about that. To use Pilate's question to Jesus, you know, what is truth? And we could get philosophical and spend all day here, but most simply, truth is reality. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. Reality, of course, being what you bump into when you're wrong. I mean, I can believe that I can fly. Reality is the ground that I hit, you know, shortly after stepping off the ledge. Hence our sayings, you know, the cold hard truth, or that person needs a dose of reality. Truth is reality. Lies are the exact opposite. Lies are built on unreality. Now, we start to pull this together because here's another important idea. We are all shaped, for good or bad, largely by our ideas, by our thinking. Our ideas are simply our assumptions about reality. And so we all have ideas. We all have this framework that we piece together, this kind of mental map for our lives in every area. Sexuality, money, power, family, parenting, leisure, I mean, on and on. All these ideas about where the good life is found. We are largely a collection of ideas and assumptions about reality. Every single day, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, you navigate this world of ideas, and a lot of them we just inherit or we're not aware of. It's the water that we're swimming in. Happiness is an idea. Democracy is an idea. Human rights is an idea. Theology is a collection of ideas about God. Our ideas coalesce. They come together to form a mental map, how we live or navigate day-to-day life. So are you with me so far? Here's the problem. As human beings, one of our downfalls, and this is part of our genius because we can imagine future realities that don't exist and work toward that, but the downfall is we have an amazing ability to hold ideas that actually are not true. I mean, we seem to have no trouble believing ideas that are actually lies, that do not correspond with the way things work. And when we believe these lies, we actually live them in our lives, in our bodies, not just in our minds. We end up poisoning ourselves. We navigate life with mental maps that are off. And that leads to, not to life, but to death. Lots of examples, but, you know, if you believe the lie that you are unlovable, fundamentally, however you got that, you know, parent wound, family of origin, past baggage, whatever, it's not true, but if you believe it, if you live as if it were true and you let it color, you know, all your relationships and how you see people, I mean, a year goes by, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years goes by, and it can kind of become true of you in a way. In the ways that you interact, you know, anger, defensiveness, you can become a kind of person who's really not all that lovable by other people. If you believe the secular lie that we are nothing more than animals, albeit at the top, animals with time and chance on our side and at the point of just to be happy, you know, if you believe that and then you live that in regard to, again, sexuality, money, how you treat other people, you will behave in ways that are dehumanizing and that lead to death and not life. All of this explains why, as Dallas Willard says, but ideas and images are also a primary stronghold of evil in the human self and in society. They determine how we take the things and events of ordinary life. They control the meanings we assign to what we deal with. And they can even blind us to Satan's efforts to defeat God's purposes with and for humankind. When we are subject to his chosen ideas and images, he can take a nap or a holiday. Thus, when he undertook to draw Eve away from God, he did not hit her with a stick, but with an idea. It was with the idea that God could not be trusted and that she must act on her own to secure her own well-being. This is the basic idea back of all temptation. God is presented as depriving us by his commands of what is good. So we think we must take matters into our own hands and act contrary to what he has said. This image of God, this idea of God, leads to our pushing him out of our thoughts and putting ourselves on the throne of the universe. The condition of the ruined soul and world naturally results. Back to his first sentence, which I think is dead on. Ideas and images are a primary stronghold of evil in the self and society. As Willard says it elsewhere, we live at the mercy of our ideas. The ideas that we believe in our minds give shape to our decisions, give shape to our behavior, to what we do with our bodies, and ultimately shape who we become and the world around us. In Genesis 3, from the beginning, the devil, who's not an idiot, his go-to strategy has been that of lies. Now, the strategy behind this, and I'm borrowing this framework from John Mark Comer, it's deceitful ideas that play to disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society. Again, that's the strategy. To plant deceitful ideas that play to desires that are kind of messed up in us that everyone around us thinks is normal. Notice it's not deceitful ideas with like no emotion attached to them. It's not things like, psst, Elvis is alive. Right? I mean, who cares? That idea has no emotional energy or, you know, potential for our lives, and so it doesn't hook us. Instead, it's deceitful ideas that play to disordered desires. It's what the New Testament calls the flesh. This is the part of us that, like, it's not just that we do evil sometimes, it's that we kind of want to do evil sometimes. We're a mix. I mean, we all desire happiness, which isn't itself bad. The problem is, in our pursuit of happiness, we often buy into these distortions about what we think is going to get us there. I mean, we are convinced, just like Adam and Eve, that in certain areas, God's intention or his design is not the way to life. We're convinced, I mean, just like they are, that God's somehow holding out on us. Again, you realize no one sins out of like discipline or duty. All right, Tuesday at 6 p.m., it's gluttony time. You know, it's time for me to lust or whatever, because, I mean, I got to do it. It's on the calendar, right? No, we sin because we believe all kinds of lies about what will make us happy. When you let your desires move you unchecked, I mean, what you're really doing is you're allowing sin that lives in you to define who you are and who you're becoming. And all of this seems perfectly justifiable because for many examples, these desires are totally normal in the world around us. It's fine. It's what everybody does. It's what the writers of the New Testament call the world, and it's what we simply call culture. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he has this almost throwaway line. He says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. The devil's aim is to inject ideas, not just into your mind or my mind, but actually, it's bigger than that. It's into the systems of the world itself. I mean, education, government, entertainment, even the church. Who's in trouble? Remember in the story we started with in John 8? Yeah, it's religious leaders. It's not those liberals or Washington, D.C. It's leaders in the temple in Jerusalem. How does the devil try to ruin the church from the inside out? The same method he always uses, by deceitful ideas that play to kind of our disordered desires that are then seen as normal in the world around us. Greed, racism, consumerist mindset in the church, disunity, hunger for power, etc. So again, the point is that these ideas are his primary strategy, not just for you, but for the world as a whole. Most of us get that ideas actually have consequences. Hence, the running debate in our culture right now between like free speech and political correctness. We get that some ideas actually have the ability to ruin not just our soul, but society. This is a very low-hanging fruit example, but take Nazi Germany. I mean, we forget that prior to the two world wars, that it was actually Germany in many ways that was the leader in Western civilization. Actually, not us, not America. We weren't a superpower at that point. We were seen as like some backwater place. But think about like 19th century, early 20th century Germany. It was like the apex of Western civilization in almost any metric: art, architecture, music. I mean, how many famous composers or artists were during this time were German? Like all of them, and maybe a few Italians. I mean, theology, it was like the birthplace of the Reformation, some of the greatest minds in Western Europe. Science, technology, like decades ahead, you know, urban planning, academics, etc. They were, again, like the apex of Western civilization. And in a few decades, the whole society was turned inside out by what? Ideas. By ideas, deceptive ideas about race, ethnicity, nationhood, that played to disordered desires, again, desires for power, control, money, pride, that were normalized in a sinful society. I mean, the crazy thing about like Nazi Germany or ISIS or whatever is people do what they do not because they are immoral and don't care, but because they think it is moral and they do care. The primal temptation, going back to the Garden of Eden, is to define for ourselves good and evil based on the voice in our heads and our own sort of disordered desires for happiness rather than on God and on his vision of good and evil and what it means to be human. This is the root. All sin, before it's ever about discipline or desire or decisions, is first about what do you believe is true? What do you believe is the path to happiness, the good life? This is why the writers of the New Testament so often warn us, be careful, don't be deceived, because they know how easily this happens. It's Paul in Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Of course, the problem is, no one thinks that they are susceptible to being taken captive in our thinking, in our ideas. I mean, we immediately go, no. We're above this. We're immune to this. That kind of arrogance for us, it's double, because we actually pride ourselves, especially as like post-Enlightenment, modern, Western secular people. I mean, one of the things we cherish is our conviction that we are above all very, very rational people, that we can just kind of stop and disengage from the world and just rationally think about anything and then obviously just follow the clear logical path. We think we are so rational. But forget about the Bible for a second, because what science like anthropology and psychology and sociology have known for a while and continue to discover is the fact that we are not nearly as rational as we think. In fact, we are driven for the most part by our desires. We're highly conditioned, habitual creatures driven by emotion. We are hardwired for bias, and we are far more easily tricked than we think. I mean, I think of myself as like very rational, right? And maybe you do too. I don't know if you've thought about this, but how often a very small thing, in fact, how very little it takes to actually get us to change our whole outlook on life. I'm talking a bad meal, you know, slow internet, a little bit of traffic. I mean, it rains for 2 days and it's like, you're sad and it's like, what? You know, I don't have any energy anymore. I don't know why. Or how many of you have had this? You wake up on Monday, the alarm goes off, and you actually seriously consider for a moment, I'm just not gonna go to work today. And bad stuff's gonna happen. I may lose my job, but who cares? A little bit more sleep is gonna be so worth it. Again, you think you're rational. I think I'm rational. Do you think that you are choosing to look at your phone 475 times a day? And we're not all that rational. We're driven by emotion. And I also know this because timeshares exist, okay? I'm kidding. All that to say, it turns out that Jesus and the writers of Scripture are actually smarter than we give them credit for. They know what, you know, in more recent times, science and marketing have discovered, how fickle, how emotionally driven we are, how susceptible we are to, like, the power of suggestion, how irresistible an idea is that plays naturally into what it is we think we want. Jesus knows that all the enemy has to do is drop into your heart, my heart, and mind a deceitful idea that plays to disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society. The problem is these toxic ideas are really easy to spot in, like, other people's societies. We could point that out all day. It's much more difficult to spot toxic ideas in our own society, in our own lives, because you don't think they're toxic. In fact, you've come to believe they're true. Just one example from our culture. I mean, you just take our understanding of freedom. We, in the modern secular West, have, in a lot of ways, redefined freedom. I mean, the classic definition of freedom, going back thousands of years, even to not related to Christians, I mean, the classic definition of freedom, until much more recently, has always been seen as freedom from. And yeah, freedom from tyranny, but also freedom in the New Testament from your flesh, from your disordered desires. Freedom was seen as freedom from having to do always what I want to do. I mean, the idea of always having to do what I want to do, the writers of the New Testament, they have a word for that. They call it slavery. So, like, the classic definition of freedom was always freedom found in the right constraints. Again, we have largely abandoned that. We have gone from freedom from to freedom to. And you can fill in that blank with whatever you desire as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. And in our culture and with the internet, you can always find a group or someone to normalize what you need normalized. We are so easily deceived into believing what we want. I mean, the truth is you can go online and you can find all kinds of voices, podcasts, YouTube videos, you know, books, etc., that will in a convincing way confirm any error that you or I may walk into, to confirm any bias that we have. There's a website for whatever it is. There is a group that will tell you that you are right and anyone who tells you you're wrong is a bigot or a killjoy or whatever. And by the way, I'm not just talking like Society for Flat Earthers. You actually see this all the time, even in the church, sadly. I mean, more and more individuals in churches, we're actually kind of putting together a DIY, do-it-yourself theology that just confirms our desires, this mindset of I am the authority. I decide on my own what's right and wrong, true and false. And so there's like this common sentiment of like, for Christians everywhere, not just here, but like, I'm going to come to your church because I think worship is great and I like some of the teaching and I think some of the Jesus stuff is good, but this bit over here, not so much. So I'm going to take part A and part B, not part C, and still working on part D. I haven't landed on that yet. And we don't even realize that that mentality itself, that hyper-individualism mindset, that I'm the sole authority on my life, that's actually something that we have involuntarily inherited in our freedom to culture, our have it your way culture. It's everywhere else. Why wouldn't it be in the church? And this is why it's so important to not isolate yourself. Also to not just surround yourself with people who believe just like you or who are just like you. I mean, this is why Jesus' idea of a church would be a community of diverse people who are committed to him, his teachings, the scripture, and to living the way of Jesus together. So that when you or I veer off into some shady area, there are always people in our lives we've given permission to speak into that and to challenge us. Listen, it is no accident that Jesus comes as a teacher, as a truth teller. that he comes calling for us as his apprentices, his disciples, to repent. Another translation, rethink reality. And to believe his vision of the good life, what he calls the kingdom of God. I mean, we hear believe in Jesus, and we tend to think mental assent. Hold the right ideas in my mind. But belief in Jesus in the New Testament is not just that. A far better translation is trust. I mean, if belief is just mental assent, according to James, even the demons believe. Now, the invitation is to trust. And I know that I've been saying that a lot lately. It's just that there is no discipleship to Jesus without this. To trust means to place the full weight, the full confidence of your life onto Jesus of Nazareth. To trust that his mental maps of reality are just that, reality, the way things are. To trust his definition of who God is and what it means to be a human being in every area, and to trust his path leads to the good life. Jesus comes as a teacher, as a rabbi, not as the general of an army, because truth is actually his weapon. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not, I have truth on offer. No, I am the truth. I am the reference point for all reality. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. All of which means, and thank you for bearing with me, our fight against the devil, before it's ever about demonization or how to do an exorcism, before it's ever about that, it is first and foremost the fight to believe truth over lies, to internalize the truth of Jesus over the lies of the devil. Look, I fully get that many churches like don't talk about this stuff because it's honestly not that cool. I have not talked about this a lot because I get that it like smacks of fundamentalism and like the preacher railing against the ills of dancing and secular music, and that's not helpful. I am aware of all of the ways this can go way too far. But for most of us, the danger is not that we freak out and see demons behind every bush or we blame our cold on the devil. The danger for many of us is that we pretend he doesn't exist, that we throw a picnic in like the middle of a war zone. We're oblivious. We've come to believe the lies. Remember that ideas, that truth or lies, have zero power over us until we believe them. You hear truth and lies every single day, and so do I, and has very little to no effect on you until you internalize it. Until you believe it and you come to trust it and you live as if it were true. At that point, the power or the authority of that idea, and it could be true or a lie, that power is then set free in your mind, in your body, to lead you to life or death, to lead you to thrive or to ruin. This is the teaching of Jesus, the rabbi, the truth teller. I want to say if you're skeptical, this is a safe place. Again, we just ask you to listen, to open your mind, and you can certainly disagree. For me, when I find myself disagreeing with Jesus, I at least have to stop and ask, what's going on? And do I really believe I know better than he does? Because that's how I'm acting. And so, again, for those of you following Jesus, the invitation is to allow him to do a deep work in you. I mean, I really believe that for many of us, this could be a season where we kind of wake up a little bit and realize we've been living according to two different maps. We've got the map of reality given to us by our culture, and we've got what's given to us by Jesus, and we're trying to mix and match them both, and it's not working. And my hope and my prayer is that this could be a season where many of us experience freedom that we haven't experienced before. So I want to give you two practices, two challenges as we go into this week. Number one, I want to challenge you to take 10 to 15 minutes of quiet this week and to attempt to identify the lies that you have come to believe. which again is tricky because we tend to believe them because we think they're true. Let me say it a different way. I want to challenge you to create some space, some silence, some solitude, to open your thoughts to God and to ask the Spirit of God to bring to the surface of your thinking any thoughts or ideas that you have come to believe are true but actually are not true. I'll tell you, this usually has to do with like our identity. Who are you? How does God see you? What does he say about you? What lies have I bought into about my worth, and what do I have to do to be worthy of love? So that's one area that often there's a lot of distortions or lies. The other area for many of us tends to be distortions that we have bought into regarding where the good life is found. Where am I pursuing happiness through these distortions? And it could be things like, again, sex, money, relationships, accomplishments, etc. And we fail to see that those endeavors are actually fatally flawed from the beginning. So spend some time on that. What lies have I bought into? And we need God's help to see this. Secondly, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I get that that sounds a little bit mysterious or mystical, and like, how do I just like concentrate really hard and then my mind will be renewed? No, it's actually much more rooted in everyday life than we think. This starts by paying attention to what it is you're giving your attention to. Again, as humans, we have a remarkable capacity. We're like sponges. We soak up all these ideas around us, again, often without even noticing it. We are shaped, perhaps more than anything else, by what we focus on, by what we give our time, emotional energy to, attention to. I've said it before, but the average American spends 3 to 4 hours a day watching TV. The average millennial, it's 5.5 hours a day looking at their phone. Both of which, by the way, are not neutral. They actually have an agenda for your life. It's not always good. If you haven't seen The Social Dilemma, I got to put that in there. Watch that documentary. Ironic that I'm telling you to watch TV when I'm bringing up TV. But anyway, the point is we do all of that, and then we give what? Like a few minutes a day at best to God, to focus on him, on his truth, or like an hour a week or so if you come to church. So for those of us who are going, I don't know why my life, my mind isn't being transformed and renewed like I want it to be. But then we look at where we spend our time. We look at where we invest our mental, emotional energy. It's no wonder we are shaped more by the world, the culture around us, than we are by Jesus. So I just want you to observe that. And there's a bit of a quantity and quality thing here. And, you can, if you want to, spend 30 hours this week watching Little House on the Prairie. That's one thing. But like 30 minutes of pornography is something entirely different. So I just want you to observe. Live your life. Do what you're going to do, right? No judgment. Pay attention to where you give your attention. And for some of us, I'm just betting that when we look at that, we're actually going to see some really obvious connections between what we put our minds to and the fruit that comes from that. You know, I actually used to believe that like I'm practicing spiritual habits or I'm not. I've actually come to believe more recently that, no. We're actually all practicing spiritual habits, you know, spiritual disciplines all the time. It's just the habit of Netflix. It's the habit of the phone and the constant noise and the garbage. It's the habit of daydreaming about the next purchase that's going to, you know, bring happiness or whatever. You are as dedicated as monks in monasteries to spiritual habits. The question is, which ones? What are you giving your attention to? James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. May that be you this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our minds to your truth. That you would help us to see ourselves the way that you see us in terms of our identity, and that you would help us to see clearly in what ways have we bought into distortions about where the good life is found. Father, may we come to a place where we ultimately can submit to you, that we can ultimately trust in Jesus, who he says you are, who we are, and again, where the life of the kingdom is found, where the good life is found. I pray that you would speak to us, and I pray that you would transform us by renewing our minds from the inside out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you go this morning, may you stay true to Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. As Eugene Peterson says about this, it's about the way of Jesus wedded to the truth of Jesus that brings about the life of Jesus. The call for us is to stay faithful, to stay faithful to his maps of reality as we navigate the world around us. And as we live into that, may we experience the life that he has for us, life that is truly life. Amen. Have a great week, and hopefully we'll see you soon.